You're listening to episode 6 of the Synchronicity Podcast. Today's text is John chapter 5. Hello, everybody, and welcome to episode 6 of the Synchronicity Podcast. Our email address is synchronicity, synchronicity, .podcast@gmail.com. We also Twitter. All you have to do is start following Sync Pod on Twitter. This is the first of two episodes that you're going to get in the month of June. The next episode is going to be on John chapter 6. And then we're going to get away for a while from John, at least for a couple of weeks in July. I haven't decided exactly what we're going to be doing at that point, but it'll be something different from John, and maybe something different from just looking at a single text like we have been in John. And then back in August and through October, we're going to follow John all the way through chapter 12. I also wanted to tell you a little bit about some of the source materials that I have been using in this study, because guess what? This isn't just me sitting here reading my Bible, coming up with all of these observations. I'm actually relying on some really good work that has been done by some really strong scholars, a couple of the brightest minds really that we have out there today doing biblical studies. One of them has been a person named Gail O'Day, and she has just done some remarkable work on the Gospel of John, and I've been relying very heavily on her, not only to give me a framework, but to answer a lot of questions that I've come up with as I've been working through the text. And then the other person that I've been relying on pretty heavily is an individual named Tom Wright. He has written a little book. He's actually written two little books. It's in two volumes. And the books are called John for Everyone. Some of you may have heard of Tom Wright before. He's a fairly well-known author, even within kind of outside of academic circles, within popular culture. And this book is just another one of his great works. I hope to get a chance to tell you a little bit more about him later. But for now, I would say if you really want to look at John more carefully, maybe you're trying to follow along as we go through the podcasts, and you just want another resource to go to, I would definitely recommend that you go find Tom Wright's books, John for Everyone, on Amazon.com or at your local bookstore, and start using those as a reference. Well, we're going to have a long text today that is going to be drawn out of John chapter 5, so we're going to hit the ground running on that text right after the break. All right, John chapter 5 begins by telling us that Jesus has gone to Jerusalem for a festival of the Jews. Remember that in the Gospel of John, Jesus runs in and out of Jerusalem again and again and again to attend all these different festivals. The other Gospel writers tend to talk about Jesus going to Jerusalem only once or twice maybe in his entire life. And they mostly focus on a ministry that he has in a different region other than the region of Jerusalem that is called Galilee. But here he goes from Galilee back to Jerusalem again and again. And this is another one of those stories that takes place in Jerusalem. And we're told in this story that there is this pool that is located by a gate that's called the Sheep Gate. And the pool is called Bethesda. Now, in truth, there are about three different ways that you end up getting the name of this pool. Some say Bethzatha, some say Bethsaida, some say Bethesda. We're not really sure exactly how it's supposed to be pronounced, and so that's why you get all of those different pronunciations in the translations. But what we're told about this pool is it kind of has this wide covered area around it. But unlike pools that you might be visiting this summer, the difference is the people that are laying around that pool, none of them are very healthy. It tells us that there are invalids, blind people, lame people, paralyzed people, all of whom can be found laying around this pool, which raises the question, why would all of these people gather here? And some of you will have, and some of you will not have in your Bibles, a fourth verse. Because it appears that when the people who originally sat down to write this gospel wrote it out, they really didn't give much of an explanation after the third verse that talks about all these people laying there about why they were there. And as a result of that, sometime later, somebody came along and inserted a verse that has the explanation for it. And essentially the explanation is that these people were waiting around for the water to be stirred up, because every once in a while, it says, an angel of the Lord would come down at certain times and stir up the water, and then the first person in, after the water gets stirred up, they would be the person that would be made well from whatever disease that person has. Now, aside from the fact that it looks like, from comparing different texts, that this was added in later, there's some other reasons to be suspicious about the accuracy of this particular explanation, that what was going on at this pool was that it was an angel coming down. And at the heart of this explanation is actually some archaeology that has been done in the city of Jerusalem recently. The pool, whatever you want to call it, Bethesda, Bethsaida, whatever, the pool has actually been discovered. If you travel to Jerusalem, you can go and find the location where this story is set. And you can see actually where people would have jumped and gotten into the water there. But the interesting thing that they've discovered in this location is that the pool was actually associated with pagan gods and with pagan rituals. So the Hebrew God that Jesus and his people would have worshipped, he really wasn't the one that was being honored here. Still, there is some sense that at the heart of this story, something probably is true about this pool, and that is that there was a story, maybe a myth, that surrounded the pool that every once in a while, if the water seemed to stir a little bit, if you jump in, you can be made well. But there's also a problem with it, because as Jesus comes wandering by this pool, he sees a man who is lying there. And it turns out that he had been lying there for 38 years. So Jesus sees him lying there. He discovers that he's been there for a long time. And Jesus has a question to him. And the question is, don't you want to get well? Now, this question is a very interesting one, because some people look at the question as being an inquiry as to why this guy hasn't gotten better by now. Or as to if he's really sick at all. Do you really want to get better, or is it easier for you to just lay by the pool? But I think as we see this story unfold, what we're going to see is that it's much more likely that the question is intended to draw out the failure of this system of kind of showing up and waiting for some gods to come down and stir up the water and then jump in. It's intended to expose the failure of this system to accomplish anything. And so Jesus asked the question, don't you want to get well? And the response from the sick man, and by the way, we don't really know exactly what kind of ailment he suffered from. We just know that he's sick. And his response is, well, I don't have anybody to put me in the pool when the water's stirred up. And so while I'm making my way, someone else steps down and gets in ahead of me. So I never can be the first one in the pool. And I think there's a lot of people that can relate to that statement right away. It always seems like somebody else is the first one ahead of me for whatever the breaks are in life. And this is the story of his entire life. I come, I wait by this pool. I try to get in. Maybe I'm having to kind of claw my way across the ground even to get in. But I don't have any friends. I don't have anybody that's here to get me in there quickly. And so somebody else always beats me in. Somebody else always has the advantage. And we're told in verse 8 that Jesus then makes just a very simple statement to him. We're told Jesus just says, stand up, take your mat, and walk. And remarkably, in verse 9, very simple miracle story, verse 9, the man is made well at once, and then he takes up his mat, and he begins to walk. Now, that's a wonderful story, but it actually turns out that it's only the very beginning of the story, because the next thing that we are told is that the day on which Jesus healed this man happens to be a Sabbath day. Now, let's talk about what the Sabbath days were for just a moment. Some of you will recall that at the very beginning of the Bible, there is a story about how God created the earth. And in this story, this poem, it's told as if God did it over the course of 7 days. So day one, he creates certain things. Day two, he creates certain things. And he's working all the way through the fifth day and the sixth day. And then eventually on the seventh day of this week of creation, God rests. Now, and the purpose of this resting is for God to enjoy what it is that he's made. All along the way, he's been enjoying the creation that he's bringing into being. But on the seventh day, this seems to be the day where he really is going to relax and sit back and appreciate what it is that he's brought into being in this creation. Or rather, I should say, on the seventh day, he's going to do this. Now, at about the same time this story is written, there's also another story that's being written about how God gave certain laws to his people. And among those laws is a law called the Sabbath law. It's an official day of rest that all of God's people are supposed to observe. Now, what is the idea behind the Sabbath law? The idea behind the Sabbath law is this. For 6 days out of the week, you are going to work hard, and you're going to have to work hard out of necessity. You're going to produce things. It may be food, it may be clothes, it may be tending to cattle. There may be any number of different things that you're producing. But on the seventh day, you are required to stop and rest and reflect and refresh yourself and remind yourself that you're not simply somebody who's present in this world to produce. You're also here to enjoy the things that are here. So the Sabbath day is essentially God's way of saying, and mandating, you have to stop working and you have to start resting and having joy and celebrating, and you must do this at least one time a week for a full day. So that was the idea behind the Sabbath. And so this man on a Sabbath day is healed by Jesus. Jesus tells him, take your mat, pick up your mat, and walk. And then back into the story come these people that John keeps referring to as the Jews. And it's important to keep in mind, anytime you see this phrase, the Jews, in John, that's not necessarily intended to incorporate every single person within the Jewish race into one stereotype. It is rather a specific term of art that he's using to refer to the Jewish leadership. And they see this man, and they say to him, excuse me, it is the Sabbath. It is not lawful for you to carry your mat. So the leaders catch him. They see him carrying his mat. And frankly, it's kind of understandable at this point, isn't it? That they need to remind him it's the Sabbath. It's the day of rest that has been mandated for our people. Don't carry your mat around. Carry it on a different day. And then he gives them an answer. And his answer is, well, the man who made me well said to me, take up your mat and walk. And now it's this next verse, verse 12, that is the one that just blows me away every time I read John chapter 5. Okay? Because there's two parts to this answer. The first part is, who told you to carry your mat? Well, the man who made me well. See, because for 38 years I was sick, I laid by the pool, I had to try to keep getting into the pool by clawing my way across. Somebody else would beat me into it. I never could. I've been sick for all of this time, and now today, somebody has made me well. And it's that person who has made me well that tells me to get up and walk. And then the response in verse 12 is exactly the opposite of what I would expect it to be in response to this story. The response is, well, who is this man who said to you to take your mat and walk? Not who is this man who healed you? Not who is this man who's finally freed you from this horrible way of existence that you just seem trapped in for all of this time? Who is this man that told you to get up and walk? What in the world is going on here? And it says that the man who had been healed really didn't even know who it was that had healed him, because apparently right after Jesus made him get up and walk, he disappeared into the crowd. So you can kind of imagine him gathering up his mat and standing up, and he's just amazed at what's happened to him, and then he turns around to maybe thank the person who's just healed him, and he can't even locate him. Now, what is going on here with this obsession with this man carrying his mat? Well, there's a great deal of work that has been done much more recently by sociologists in an area that is called boundary markers, that I think is very, very fascinating and very, very applicable to this particular situation. You see, we all live within particular cultures, and we all have particular ways of life. And those cultures kind of have their own life to them that wants to preserve themselves. We want to preserve our cultures. And so one of the ways that we work to preserve our cultures is we create these things called boundary markers. There are certain things that I do because I'm a part of this particular culture that differentiate me from you. And it can work all kinds of different ways. It can work in terms of the clothes I wear. You know, if I'm a member of a particular club, I might wear a funny hat on my head and ride motorcycles around. There really is a club that does that, and they actually accomplish a lot of good in the world. If I'm a member of a particular religious sect, there might be a certain way I'm supposed to wear my hair, or I might have to cover a certain part of my body. There may be certain kinds of food that I eat or don't eat. Some people that are a part of a certain culture that exists now within our country would only carry around a particular type of personal information device because they want to be identified with a particular kind of company and a particular kind of brand. And so everything they have, their t-shirts, their devices, everything has a little I, a small I in front of it, as a way of designating the fact that they're those Apple heads. I'm not one of those Apple heads, so I guess I get to make fun of you guys if any of you are out there right now. That's a boundary marker. It's a way of identifying who I am and why I am different from you. And this Sabbath law largely serves the purpose of drawing one of those boundaries. the Sabbath law says this is what identifies us as Jewish people, as the people of God. We don't work on Saturday. And when I see somebody carrying around their mat, that's a very dangerous and very threatening thing to me, because if we can't be Sabbath people any longer, then we're going to stop obeying other laws later, and before long you won't be able to tell the difference between us and anyone else. And so there's certain rules that we guard very, very carefully, because they're boundary rules, and that's what's going on here. So this man is chastised for carrying his mat on the Sabbath, and later on he runs into Jesus, and Jesus apparently identifies himself, and he says, "See, you've been made well. Now don't sin anymore so that nothing worse happens to you." I don't think that this statement from Jesus is intended to imply that he was originally sick because he had sinned, but it is an invitation to him to say, "Hey, don't start living your life in a way that, just as you received life from God, you can give it to others. Don't focus it all on yourself and on worthless pursuits, that being the essence of sin, but turn it out and focus it on God and others." And in the course of Jesus making this statement to him, he learns Jesus' statement, so then he goes and he tells the Jews, well, it is Jesus who made it well. And then we're given a more general statement that, therefore, that's the day where the Jews started persecuting Jesus because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. And then we get kind of a generic response from Jesus that then moves into a more specific one. And here is Jesus' answer. Pay close attention to this. Their criticism of Jesus' healing on the Sabbath, this is his answer to it. My Father is still working, and I also am working. Now, let's break this down. Remember the purpose of the Sabbath law that we talked about just a minute ago. The purpose is to imitate God's rest on the seventh day. But interestingly enough, what Jesus says here is, I heal on the Sabbath because my Father, that would be God, is still at work. Now, what is this all about? Well, there are a couple of thoughts among the rabbis, the teachers, that are involved in the life of the Jewish community. One of those thoughts was, and remains today, that God has to continue to sustain his creation even after he makes it. And so while in a sense, yes, he does rest on the seventh day, he still supports, holds up, sustains, infuses, provides life into this creation, this thing that he makes, because otherwise it would just go poof, right? If God doesn't continue to support and sustain, everything would disappear. And so one way to look at what Jesus is saying here is that, well, yes, God did in a sense begin to rest on the seventh day, but there's also a sense in which he continued to work to sustain life. And when I do things by healing, by bringing bread, as we'll see in the next chapter, to others, even if it's on the Sabbath, that is continuing to imitate God. I am continuing to imitate God and the work of God in what I'm doing. But there's also another very important line of thought that goes into this text where it says, my Father is still working and I am also working. There's another line of thought that I think helps to inform that text. And the line of thought is this. The story behind God's creation is, of course, that after he made it, it fell into disrepair, into disunity, and it became subject to these laws of decay and death that didn't really apply to it to begin with, as a result of the way human beings behaved, as a result of the way human beings began to try to take control of the creation. And there's a story that's told over the course of the Hebrew Scriptures, what we would call the Old Testament, in which we are informed that God has this plan to renew, to rescue, to redeem that creation. And so it may also be that when God says, my Father is still working, what he's saying is, no, God is implementing this plan to bring creation back. And I'm trying to become a part of, I'm trying to follow within that plan of bringing creation back. But what we see is, in response to this statement, my Father's still working and I'm also working, that the Jews still don't get it. Then they just get even more upset with him, because by calling God his own Father, he's making himself equal to God. So now we have in place a conflict that's going to play itself out all the way through John, all the way up to the death of Jesus. And this, at the center of the conflict, is this issue of what is God doing. You have one group of people who is saying God has stopped doing anything, and we should therefore stop doing anything. And you have Jesus who says, no, God is my Father, God is your Father, and he is at work creating and sustaining and bringing life, and we too should be at work creating and sustaining and bringing life to the universe. Okay, so now we move into a lengthy discourse from Jesus. The rest of the chapter is a discourse that is given by Jesus. And we'll have several of these in the Gospel of John. This is the first one that really goes on for quite a while. And here is what Jesus says to them. He says, I'm telling you the truth. A son can't do anything on his own. The only thing a son can do is what he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, the Son does likewise. Now, what is he talking about here? What he's talking about is apprenticeship. We live in a culture where you get to be 16, 17, 18, 22, 23, and hopefully by the time you're that age, you're expected to kind of know what you want to be. And then you go out to schools and you get training for that. And then it really doesn't matter what your parents were. Your parent might have worked on an auto assembly line, but you could be a doctor. Or your parent may have been a doctor, but you may want to go out and be a scientist or an artist. There is a disconnect between parent and child because of the way our culture has set up its educational system. But it didn't work that way back in Jesus' time. In his day, if you were a stonemason, for example, one of the most valuable things that you could do for your child was to pass on what you had learned, pass on all your trade secrets, the way you do business, the place you go to get your supplies, the way you go about cutting stone, the things that make your work and your trade unique from everything else. Those were very important things that you developed over years and years, and they were essentially the entirety of your knowledge. And the most important thing you could do with that knowledge is to give it to your son so that your children could continue in the same tradition, in the same trade as you did, and continue to make a living. If you want your children to do well and be successful in life, the secret then was not to save up and give them money and encourage them to go to college. It was to pass on what you knew about earning and trade so that they could do those things as well. So Jesus says, I'm like a son. I see my God doing this life-giving, life-sustaining work. And I know that that's what he's up to. And I'm just trying to do the same thing. And then Jesus goes on to say, the Father loves the Son. And so because he loves him, he shows him everything that he's doing. And he's going to continue to show even greater things than that. And now he elaborates on this, just a very important text, I think, in John. Just as, he says, the Father raises the dead and gives them life, so also the Son gives life to whomever he wishes. Remember what happened earlier in this text. A man who was somehow ill, and ill in a way where he couldn't get around very well and had to lay on a mat all day. this man is given the ability to walk again. In essence, he doesn't have a complete full life. He's not fully human because his body and his spirit are broken. And Jesus comes and gives this person life where he can be whole and complete. He can join the community in whatever activities it's doing. He no longer has to just lay around all day beside a pool. And so the Son gives life just as the Father gives life. Death has a hold of somebody and life begins to come into them. And this is so that everybody is going to honor the Son just as they honor the Father, Jesus says. And so if you don't honor the Son, you don't honor the Father who sent him. And then he goes on to say, very truly, I tell you, anyone who hears my word and believes the person who sent him, that is God, has eternal life and doesn't come under judgment, but is passed from death to life. So Jesus is saying, you come, you listen to my word, you believe in that, you follow that, and that is how you pass from death to life. And then he says, very truly, I tell you, the hour is coming and is now here. Remember, this is what he said also to the Samaritan woman. It's not just the hour is coming where people will worship in spirit and truth. It's here now. Dead people, he says, are hearing the voice of the Son and they are living. We can already think of all these examples we've found in our study just this far. Nicodemus, who comes to Jesus by night and doesn't get it, somehow comes to understand what it means to live within this life of God, this thing that's called eternal life, by the end of the story. And then we encountered in chapter 4 the Samaritan woman, who again comes and she's been rejected in relationship after relationship, and she's rejected within the community, but she finds her acceptance within her community before the story is over with. She, again, is somebody who is dead and finds life. Jesus says, for just as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son also to have life in himself and has given him authority to execute judgment because he is the Son of Man. And then he says, don't be astonished at this. For the hour is coming, not has already come, but is coming, when all who are in their graves will hear his voice and will come out, those who have done good to the resurrection of life and those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation. Now, this is a good point for me to stop and note something very important. In Jesus' teaching, the goal is never to get people in a state where they will go to heaven after they die. Jesus just doesn't talk very much about how one goes to heaven after they die. What he talks about is resurrection. Remember, we spoke a moment ago about God's work in redeeming and in recreating and in restoring his creation. Well, a part of the story, a part of the understanding of that work that was already in place when Jesus began to teach and to heal and to preach, was that one day God would bring back to life within his new creation all of the people who had lived in it before. And there was even a story about how he would bring back evil people, because sometimes evil people, right, they're evil their entire life and they never face any consequences for it, and then they die. And even that seemed unfair to some, and so there was talk about how even evil people could be brought back so that not only they could face the consequences of it, but perhaps even so that they too could be restored. And so Jesus here says the day is coming. God is at work in bringing about this day where everybody who's in their graves are going to hear his voice and come out. God goes about life-sustaining work. And therefore Jesus, the Son, the apprentice who has learned all that he has learned from God because God loves him and wants him to thrive as well, Jesus, the apprentice, also comes and brings life. Now, in verse 30 of chapter 5, we switch to a kind of a trial scene. And in this scene, there's going to be an interesting reversal, because at the beginning of the scene, it looks like it's Jesus that's on trial. But by the time we get to the end of the scene, we're going to see that it's not Jesus that's on trial. It's the people who are rejecting Jesus that are on trial. So a very clever reversal is going to take place here. And that's also going to give us some light to look at this talk about judgment that we've seen earlier in chapter 5. I haven't really highlighted it much up to this point because I want to look at it at the end. But there's judgment. And Jesus begins in verse 30 by saying, "As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just, because I seek to do not my own will, but the will of him who sent me." And now Jesus begins to outline the evidence, as if he were in a courtroom, as if he were in court, there really wouldn't necessarily be a courtroom, but as if he were in court, that supports the case that he has, in fact, been sent from God. The first thing he points to is he says, if I testify about myself, my testimony isn't true. So this isn't about my own self-testimony, but rather it's about other people. And he begins by pointing to John the Baptist. He says, "John the Baptist testified as to whom I am. And it's not that I accept what human beings have to say, but you ought to listen to it. You ought to listen to what he has to say, because he was like a lamp, and everybody was happy for a while he was here. And so, but you didn't listen to him, and there's one witness who's testified to the fact that I am from God." And then he goes on to say, but then there's a testimony that's even greater than that, and those are my works. The works the Father has given to me to complete, these works that give life, whether it's turning water into wine, or whether it's the insight that he has into people's hearts, or whether it's this person who had this disease who was made well. Who else could these be coming from but from my Father? My Father gives life, and so when you see me giving life as well, that ought to testify to me as well. So he says, "The Father who sent me has himself testified on my behalf by bringing life to the people that are around me." And then he moves to a third level of evidence. And this third type of evidence he introduces this way. He says, "You know, you leaders of the Jewish people, you search the scriptures, because you think that in them you have eternal life, that is, the life of God. You search them thinking that you're going to find eternal life within them, but you're not. Because their purpose isn't to give you eternal life," he says. "Their purpose is to testify on my own behalf." So the very scriptures that you search, he says, point toward me. They ought to be telling you that I am the fulfillment of the thing that they are working toward. So he says, "I don't need to accuse you. I don't need to be the person who judges you, because your accuser is going to be Moses," right? Moses writes those first five books of the Bible that form the basis of the Jewish faith. And he says, "Moses is going to be your accuser. You've set your hope on him, and he's trying to point to me just like John is. You're not paying attention to them. If you really believe Moses," he says, "you would believe me, because he wrote about me. But if you don't believe what he has written, how are you going to believe anything that I say?" So we reach the end of this chapter with this reversal. All of a sudden, Jesus, who is on trial, turns things on these people who are his accusers, and he says, "Because you don't embrace all the evidence, because you don't recognize that the character and the movement of God in the world is to give life and to bring life to people, and because you reject me, you're also rejecting everything about God, everything that God is about as well." Now, I'm going to have a few thoughts on this to wrap things up, and we will do that right after the break. The one thing that jumps out at me more than anything else about this chapter, John chapter 5, is how the people who have the most trouble seeing that God is at work in the things that Jesus is doing are also the most religious people. And there are two criticisms, really, that the writer of this fourth gospel has about these religious people. One is they spend all their time enforcing boundary markers, like the Sabbath law in their case. And number two is they put all their hope in the scriptures when they really ought to be putting their hope in the life-giving work of God. Now, that particular critique and those particular reasons that are given for the blindness of these religious leaders is intriguing to me, because I think if you look around, you are going to find a lot of religious people who are exactly the same way. They may claim Christianity, they may title themselves Christians, but all they are really doing is talking about all of these rules that people are supposed to follow to distinguish themselves as Christians, and then trying to find ways to tie them into the Bible and trying to encourage people to sort of put all of their hope in the Bible. Now, I love the Christian scriptures. I wouldn't be doing this podcast if I didn't. But I don't think for one minute that it's the Christian scriptures themselves that bring life, because they're not. They're simply a gateway, they're a lens to look through and to see Jesus, and hopefully through Jesus to look into God and see God's life-giving work. And I think that there are some Christians that are out there today who truly are genuinely engaged in the life-giving work of God. They are connected within their communities to those that are in need, to those who are experiencing death, whether it's physical or even just a death of character and personality and of their own health, that feel that death and decay, and they're trying to find ways to do what God is doing, to be apprentices to God and giving that life. But I think there's a lot of other people that are just out there trying to be religious. They're just trying to enforce the boundaries so that we can know who's a Christian and who's not, and make those boundaries as clear as possible, and talk a lot about the Bible without really understanding what God is trying to accomplish, and what He's trying to describe, what the Bible's trying to describe that God is trying to accomplish in the world. I know one particular example. There's an organization that designates itself as Christian, and it set up in a building a few months ago, and not long after that, kind of a place where you can go and get tattoos, and maybe where some other people that they would think of as unsavory elements kind of set themselves up next door to this building. And there's some people that come and go that patronize this other business that they don't look the same as the people that tend to patronize the Christian business. They don't use probably language all the time that would necessarily be that acceptable. And already there's kind of this discussion that's brewing up among the people in the organization. Some are real worried about, you know, not interacting, about keeping all the boundaries drawn very closely. And they can even go and quote scripture to kind of support their position that you can't do that. But then there's some that are actually encouraging, trying to find a way. These are our neighbors, and we need to treat them as we treat ourselves. Most of you probably know the story of the Good Samaritan. And at its heart, the Good Samaritan, I think, is a story about somebody who you wouldn't expect to know anything about the life-giving work of God, who is actually better at it than a lot of other religious people. You have people who are highly religious run into somebody who is in need and give all of their religious excuses about why they can't help that person. but it's the person who stops and renders aid and who provides just a tiny sliver of life to that person, really actually saves their life within the story. That is the person who is seen as fulfilling the second greatest commandment: love your neighbor as yourself. So I wonder, as you're sitting there right now listening to this, if you can't think of places where you're nervous about boundary markers, places in your life where it's us and me and my group and them and somebody else's group. Those may be in politics, in your political beliefs, they may be in the cliques that you run with in your school, even the cliques that you run with in your church. Maybe you just want that boundary marker to stay in place between you and somebody that you pass by every day during your routine. And I wonder if you couldn't just take a moment now, and maybe after you listen to this podcast, to think about, how can I push those boundary markers away? How can I maybe offer life to somebody who's a little bit different from me? Well, a word or two about next time before we wind things up. We're going to talk about Jesus feeding the 5,000 people in chapter 6 next time. And I've got a question for you that I hope some of you will either write in or send an MP3 in on. The question is this: Jesus is constantly sharing food or wine with people in, not only in John, but in just about every gospel story that you see anywhere. He is constantly eating and drinking, and we'll see wine at one point in the book, and now food coming up at another point in John. He's constantly doing this in these stories. And I think it's safe to conclude that whatever else we think about Jesus, we can say that eating and sharing food was something that was important to him. So this is my question for you. Why do you think it was so important to Jesus to be constantly sharing food and drink with people? And what does it say to you about him that it was always in his nature to share meals with other people? If you've got a question or a meditation or a thought on that, just send it to me by email. Again, the Gmail address is synchronicity.podcast@gmail.com. I would love to play a couple of those on the air when we get started next time. And in the meantime, that will wrap things up. You can also send questions or comments to the email address that I gave just a moment ago. I hope you all have a great couple of weeks till our next broadcast, and I wish everyone grace and peace.